got a handout this morning, you can see the title of this message is, Do We Have a Healthy Church? Now, because of who I am and my, I guess, position relative to our local church, it's not uncommon for me to have people from the community or whatever ask, well, how is the church doing? And I've been trying to search for the perfect answer to that question. I haven't stumbled upon it yet. Sometimes I equate it with my own health in the sense that overall, relative to those around me my age, I'm fairly healthy. I'm fortunate. I can move around fairly well. I don't move fast, but I can move, and that's good. I'm not suffering from a debilitating disease. I do not have cancer. I've got countless things to be thankful for. You know, we all have issues. As we get older, those issues become more pronounced, at least physically. My seasonal allergies have started even though the season hasn't, but that's all right. But, you know, it's pretty hard not to have something to deal with because we live in a sin-cursed world, and that's just the way it is. But obviously, on the other hand, it could be 100 times worse. And this is true of a lot of local churches in general, maybe ours in particular. Like most things that exist on earth, there's things about them which are good and things not so good. Things which could be improved upon. There's always room for growth in everything. And there's certainly some things we can give God thanks for as well. But how is the church doing? How would you answer the question? How would you know? How do you know that your standard for evaluation is even legitimate? How do you answer this question? You know, thankfully we have the scriptures. If we didn't have the scriptures, we wouldn't even know what a church is. And we wouldn't be here this morning. And so this is what we're going to have to evaluate. This is the standard. Now, I know there's no such thing as a perfect church, and that's why the old adage says, if you find the perfect church, don't go there, you'll ruin it. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? That reminds us we are, all of us are what we are by the grace of God. The church is made up of sinners who have been saved by the grace of God through faith alone and Christ alone. It's only because of Him that we even know, most of us know each other in this room and have reason to even gather. It's Him and Him alone. See, what the Spirit of God is in the world seeking to do today is show every individual that they're a sinner by position because they were born in Adam. They're a sinner by nature, and that's painfully obvious if you have a child. And because of that's true, you become a sinner by practice. That's just the way it is. No one had to teach you how to sin, though there's ways that you can become, I don't know, the word is not better sinner, but a more conniving sinner is probably a better way of saying it. And you know what? The problem is that we're in Adam, and in Adam all die. We're born in the realm of spiritual death. We're born separated from God, and there's nothing you can do to give yourself life. No one's been able to ever give themselves life. Someone has to give life to you. And that's why it says, in Christ all should be made alive. Christ said, I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. He is the giver of eternal life, and apart from Him, you can't have life. You will remain in a state of spiritual death, and you'll face an eternity separated from God in a place of spiritual death forever, and that's hard to fathom. But God loved us in spite of us. 1 John 4:9-10 says, this is the love of God, and the love of God was manifested toward mankind, including us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. To what end? That we might live through Him. Christ came into the world so we could live. Apart from Him coming, there would be no life. In this is love, not that we love God, obviously we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be, what, the propitiation for our sins. And so there's a relationship between God being propitiated and us having life. If God wasn't propitiated, if Christ didn't come, there would be no life offered. We'd be condemned forever to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Not good. See, the reality is that God is holy, we are not. And our sins have separated us from Him. We're like spiritual roadkill. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves presentable to God. In fact, a lot of people do. There's a lot of people in churches throughout the world today thinking that if I get baptized, go to church, I love my neighbor. And you know, loving your neighbor is not a bad thing. It's just not going to remove your sin. Obeying the Ten Commandments, sacraments, none of these things can break down the barrier of sin. We're all like an unclean thing, and the best we have to offer God is a filthy rag, which He doesn't want. Nor can it remove sin. And that's the problem. And so this is why we have the gospel. Paul here said in 1 Corinthians 15, should be 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the message of salvation. See, Christ is the only one that can break through the barrier of sin, because the wages of sin is death, and what did Christ do? He died. He died in our place to remove our sin. See, this is where the cross comes in. You and I are fully worthy of receiving the full brunt of the wrath of God because we're in Adam and because we've sinned against God, and yet Christ stood in the way, and the wrath of God you and I deserve was poured out on him. And there he paid for all of your sins, all of my sins, everyone's sins, past, present, and future, and God was propitiated. Propitiation means a satisfactory payment. A satisfactory payment was made, and Christ did that for us. God accepted his payment. Christ rose from the grave. And so the issue is now, will you trust him and him alone as your only hope for eternal life? This is why Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But the moment you make that choice, and it's Christ and Christ alone, it's not Christ plus you in any way, shape, or form. Otherwise, you'd have reason to glory or boast, and you have none. But the moment you do that, you're made alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having, notice, removed the very thing that kept you in the realm of death, your sins, having forgiven you, notice, all trespasses. This is all by the grace of God. He gets all the glory, and it's all to our benefit for all eternity. And the moment you do that, you become part of the church. And I was planning to use my pen to draw all over this today, and guess what? The pen isn't working. So now I got to do something else, and that's just what I needed, because that's what God wanted. You know, as we think of the church is not a building, though we often refer to the place that we meet as the church. The church is people, people who have been called out from amongst the masses, who have placed their faith in Christ, and now are united to him forever. I mean, theoretically, you could attend every church building in town and yet still not be part of the true church. To be part of the true church means you've trusted Christ alone as your Savior, and he's baptized you into Christ. You're now part of the body of Christ. Another name for the church is the body of Christ, in which we're all members one of another, and we are members and connected to him. Amazing. So the church is not the building. The church is a group of people that may or may not meet in a building, as the underground church throughout history has always met in places that were very inconvenient, that had nothing to do with the building. The issue is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Now, that doesn't mean we're not thankful for a place to meet, and we've put resources into this place to make it usable and functional and comfortable, and we're to be good stewards of what God has given us, but this is not the primary focus of the church. We've said this over time. We are thankful over many times that we're thankful to have a place to meet, but it's really designed to be a springboard in which we can minister, both within the body and outside of the body, as we seek to honor our Savior. You know, God is more concerned, in fact, infinitely more concerned about people than he is material things, and that's obvious. It's the people and the relationships that God has placed in our lives that give it value. If you are measuring the value of life based on something other than people, you have missed the reason you are here. It's just that simple. See, the Word of God and people and what is done with respect to both is the only thing that's going to go into eternity. What will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ is how were those things part of your life? What kind of difference did you make in that kind of a realm? Because the rest of it is all going to burn. None of it's going to matter. You're not going to take any of it with you. It's funny, in some churches the building takes precedence. But again, this is a means to an end so we can minister for Christ, because ministry is about people. If you don't have people, then what's the point? Right? You know, Paul prayed here in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that you'd have a nice church building. No, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. It's all about our relationship with him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. How valuable we are to Him. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Again, in the spiritual realm, in the relational realm, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church. This is His church. This is what He's building today, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We're very privileged in this dispensation to be part of the church, uniquely related to Christ as members of His body and members of one another. And so Christ is the head of the church. It's the body of Christ. This is a universal church. The universal church means that every believer from the day of Pentecost to this day until Christ comes back at the rapture is all part of the universal church. We're all part of the body of Christ. We'll all be reigning with Him in the ages to come as He shows the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us because we're simply in Christ. Now, the degree of reigning that we have in Him is predicated on your willingness to live for Him as a believer. This is one of the incentives the Word of God talks about for those who are saved, that He will reward us in the future for willing to walk by faith and live for the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. But the universal church is invisible. It finds expression in local churches, and that's what we are here at Itasca Bible Church. We're a local body of believers. And the local church is the only institution that God is building in this dispensation. In fact, when you read about the truths in these epistles that we have been given, that truth is realized and understood and applied in the framework of a local church, not in la-la land somewhere. You know, the church, in fact, Christ is not only the head of the universal church, He's the head of the local church. And we could throw, if I had a pen, I would write our name up here as well. Many local churches, one heavenly church. The church is never referred to as a building in Scripture. It's never referred to as a denomination. The church is not a different name for Israel, as some people make that mistake. The church is not a synonym for the Messianic kingdom. And the church is certainly not the same as Christendom. And you need to make those things clear. No, God has a blueprint from His church, from a leadership perspective, and from a congregational perspective. And so if we're going to evaluate, are we a healthy church or not, we're going to have to measure ourselves, if you will, against the standard. And one of the standards, and we could spend many time doing it, is given, and there's many passages we could probably cite, but we're going to go to Ephesians 4 if you want to turn over there and look at some verses here. The church is a living organism with Jesus Christ as the head. And we see in this passage that there's a blueprint He has for its growth and its health and its well-being. Now, the first six verses of Ephesians 4 talk about unity that every believer has. And beginning in verse 7, it speaks of what He has given to believers individually that are part of a local body so that local body can become all that God wants it to be. He says, to each one of us individually, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Notice, we are what we are by the grace of God. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, again, the church, local church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our standard. Perfect there means mature. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but instead we're to speak the truth in love and grow up in all things to Him who's the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here we have a blueprint for the local church. we see that each one of us, every believer, has been given at least one spiritual gift by grace. There's four chapters in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. And what's interesting about that is that we've all received one. And in each passage, there's an admonishment for us to use them. Notice, the church is not brick and mortar. It's you and the fellow that brought you and the fellow that you bring. That's how God designed this thing to work. It's not really a platform for political movements. I thought that was cute. You think we're getting too political? I thought that was cute. No, this is how God wants us to think right here. God has given gift to men of the church so that the saints, those who are saved, can become equipped to do the work of ministry, so the body of Christ is edified and the lost evangelized for God's glory. That's it in a nutshell. Right there. You have been gifted. I have been gifted. And we are to use these gifts as God intended. And it starts with the right posture. In Romans 12:3, it says, for the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith God has given you. If you're anything here this morning, it's because of God's grace and nothing else. And so you can't think more highly of yourself. And for those of you who are still filling that out, I'll throw it out there. Do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ is edified and the lost evangelized for God's glory. But notice here the admonition. They're to be used. These verses go on to say, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly. God gave you a gift to be used. He says, if prophesy, which is a legitimate gift when Romans was written, according to the proportion of his faith. Service or helping in his serving, one who teaches in his teaching, one who exhorts in his exhortation, one who gives with liberality, one who leads with diligence, one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. When God gave you these spiritual gifts, there was a reason for it. And by the way, God decided what gift that you were to have. It's not like you beg or plead. It's a spiritual gift that, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11, that the Holy Spirit sovereignly decided who has and so forth. He didn't ask your opinion. He didn't ask my opinion on what spiritual gift I should have. No, he directs with them, and we're to use them as he directs with us. You know, like all spiritual blessings we've been given, they're designed to be used. They're a means to an end. I mean, when I gave my son a basketball many years ago, the goal of giving him a basketball was not to have him put it on the shelf and look at it once in a while. Hey, see this? I got a nice basketball right here. No, the goal was to use it, right? Not to collect dust. And that's true of your spiritual gift. When God gives you, and this is the context of the local church, it's so that you can make your life count within the body of Christ. It's easy to come here and warm a chair, but that's not the end of it. That's not the end. Never was. And you know, what we all need to really grasp, and maybe even a new way, is that your being gifted to serve in a local church is actually an undeserved privilege. Verse 7 accentuates that. This grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. You got given, gift, grace. And this is why there's never any place for boasting. Because even 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. So why do you act and boast as if you did receive it? You didn't. I mean, like, or as if you didn't. There's nothing to boast in, which means there's nothing to grumble in either. It's a privilege. It's pure grace. Do you see that you being part of the church is a privilege? I mean, do you think like that? Do you recognize that's how you think? Wow, I get to live for Jesus Christ. We got to live for Christ. I mean, come on. It's amazing how people view the church that way. It's like, oh, I'd rather go to the dentist and have a root canal done. What? You've been gifted. The Lord says, I love you so much. Not only did I save you from hell, but I'm giving you an opportunity to make your life count for something that has value. Really? Yeah. That's what that's about. And the goal should be to serve him. This is why, what is the appeal made? No, no pen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does the word sacrifice mean? Holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. This is your act of worship. This is your privilege. Like I told my kids growing up, the will of God is not something you have to do. It's something you get to do. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is where you had gone for your prior to salvation. You were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. Boy, I wish I was still unsaved. I had it so good then. I hear that and I go, what? You were going to hell in a handbasket. You had no hope. Everything you had going for was hanging on your life by a thread. And you were too stupid to realize it. I should speak for myself. I was too stupid to realize it. But it's probably true of all of us. And so when you're when you're tempted to quit serving the Lord because someone hurt your feelings or didn't appreciate you as much as you thought they should, will you stop and say, wow, Christ actually gave me the privilege of serving him, whether anybody notices or not? I mean, come on. Yeah, but they don't treat me very well. Think about all the stuff you did to Jesus Christ that he bore on the cross. And you're complaining that someone isn't treating you well? You need to think through some things here. If you got what you truly deserve, you'd be in hell today with me. But this also reminds us, because of the words in verse 7, grace and gift and given, that this is a grace operation. But when it comes to the blueprint, God gave some specific things in verse 11. And he, Christ, himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so Christ gave some leadership teaching gifts that are designed to facilitate unity, ministry, edification, and growth of the body of Christ. This is his blueprint. This is how he wants this baby to go. This is a divine blueprint. He gave apostles and prophets. Now they've passed off the scene. We know from Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, that they were foundation layers. It's through them that we have the epistles in the New Testament and so forth. Again, I was planning on using a pen here, but you see the foundation we're all laid on here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gifted apostles and prophets before the Word of God was complete so that they could build on this foundation, the church. And now what we have left is evangelists and pastors, teachers, and they're designed to be used so the saints can be equipped so that they can do the work of service and the body can be built up. This is the building and function of the local church. This is what God designed here. There are no more apostles today. That gift passed off the scene. If you were to be an apostle in the sense that Peter and Paul and John were, you would have to see the risen Christ and be directly commissioned by him. And since he's in heaven today, that's not happening. There's no prophets giving new revelation today. Evangelists are those who are specifically gifted to give out the gospel and to church plant. And to do missionary work. And there's some that are definitely gifted to that. They have a gift of communicating the gospel, though we're all to be Christ's ambassadors. He's entrusted to all of us the message of reconciliation, and we are to be his mouthpieces, regardless. That's something every believer can do, regardless of your other spiritual gifts. In fact, when you read in the book of Acts, evangelists were traveling. They were itinerant missionaries. They were preaching the gospel. And they went out and they planted churches. That's what it was all about. They were modern-day church planters sent out to plant local churches through the preaching of the gospels. Now, these pastors and teachers are to shepherd the church. They're shepherds who teach. Their purpose is to equip saints through the expository preaching of the Word of God. So you can be equipped. So pastors are to teach you the Word of God so you become equipped to serve Christ by ministering to one another. You should come here with a mindset, what does the Lord have for me today? How can I be better equipped to walk out these doors and live for Him? This is how you should come to every service, with that mindset. And so pastors and teachers are designed to not merely impart information, but also to challenge your thinking and to teach you and urge you to live by faith, by grace, the information you presented, to see it applied in a way that is true to the Word of God, honors the Savior, and benefits someone else. You know, you learning the Word of God is never to be an end in itself. Because verse 12 says why God gave pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. The whole point is so that they are equipped to minister. So that the church, the body of Christ, is built up and edified. And church growth and edification will not take place when the saints are not taught the Word of God, because they won't be equipped. They won't fulfill the ministry God left them on this planet to do because they haven't been equipped through the teaching of the Word of God. So God gave gifted men of the church to that end. It starts, however, by you understanding the Scriptures and then learning to think biblically and principally, and then to walk in those principles. And then we'll see here in a bit what that looks like. See, the question invariably is this what the pastor is doing? And secondly, is this what the congregation wants? You know, when you think of ministry, I love Warren Wiersbe's definition of ministry. He says, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. That's a great definition of ministry. Comes in all shapes and sizes, but it's about you and me being a loving channel that God can use so the needs are met and the blueprint is fulfilled. You know, ministry can be one of the weaknesses of a doctrinally sound church, because some have this idea that they just want to learn what the Scripture says, but don't ever ask me to see it worked out or applied in my life. I just want to know the truth. Well, the whole purpose of knowing it is so that you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is why Paul said this to Timothy. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. It's not, wow, I know this, but I don't love you, so we'll see you. God has made you a minister. We're all ministers here. We're being equipped for ministry as the Word of God is taught. You know, Paul told the Philippians, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, these are first-class conditions. If there's any comfort from love in Christ, and there is. If there's participation in the Spirit, and there is. If there's affection and sympathy, and there is. These are all things that we can apply to one another. He says, complete my joy by doing it. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord in one mind. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. As you recognize you are what you are by the grace of God, count others more significant than you. Let each one not look only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Again, it's not to be an end of itself. In fact, you have to have the mind of Christ. He goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave. He came in the likeness of men. And as a man, he humbled himself to the nth degree, became obedient to the point of death, even the most painful and humiliating way you can die, the death of the cross. That is the mindset that the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in all of us. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, to think like He did. And Matthew 20:28 says, Christ says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give myself a ransom for many. This is why Paul said this to the Corinthians who hated him. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, but the more I love you, what? The more you hate me. So I'm picking up my marbles and I'm going home. No, he never stopped. Because the mind of Christ. Christ isn't giving up on anybody. He who begins a good work will perform until the day of Christ. See, agape love always seeks to do what's best for another person in light of eternity, regardless of the personal cost. If you've got an attitude, what's in it for me, and you expect to be appreciated, acknowledged, and have your name on the marquee, you might as well go do something else, because that ain't going to happen. This is why you have to have an eye on eternity to recognize that serving Christ, Christ knows it all. He understands it all. And that's why you do it as unto Him, because He is the one you truly serve. He's the one that's going to reward you. But ministry is to be a result of equipping, and the result of ministry is edification. As you're desirous of serving the Lord out of a thankful heart, God will direct you appropriately so you can minister in accord with the principles of His Word. Invariably, the issue is that who I want to be? Is that what I'm willing to do? Are you allowing the love of Christ to motivate you? Are you available? Are you dependable? Are you willing? Are you allowing Christ to transform you by the renewing of your mind so you think more like He does? Edification. It means to be built up and encouraged. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is useful for the building others up. That's edification. According to the needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Are you an encourager, or do you just find the negative in everything and suck the life out of everybody? Let's see, what can I complain about today? You're going to have to look long and hard, figure out something. But you see, we've been left here to be a source of encouragement, to minister, to edify, to build up. And so from a leadership perspective, these things need to be emphasized. The Word of God needs to be taught so you can be equipped. You need to be encouraged and admonished to minister so that we're all building one another up. That's God's blueprint for His church. So He says, this is how growth takes place. It's a byproduct of you being equipped, you applying what you learn by faith, you ministering to others, others built up, and the church grows spiritually and even numerically. I'll reach for the pen one more time. This is God's blueprint for the body. Pastors, teachers teach and feed, and they train and lead. The word perfecting or equipping is the same word for the equipping of the saints so they can do the ministry, so the saved are edified and the lost are evangelized. This is the blueprint. This is to be self-perpetuating. That's it right there. And so if this is the blueprint, now the question is, what does everybody want? Well, what did the new church, the brand new church, do? Let's go to Acts 2 now, and we'll look at it from the other perspective. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. The church began. How did the early church think? What did the early church do? What characterized their mindset and subsequently their activity? You know, this is the church in its simplest form. Nothing more, nothing less. It was defined by their devotion to the spiritual realities and responsibilities that make up the church, as we'll see. You know, this early church had very few issues. Later, though, we'll see, even in the book of Acts, they do get issues, because when you have sinners, you have issues. That's the way it is. In fact, most of the epistles written were to address some issue in a local church. You know, we have the potential to build one another up, and unfortunately, because of our sin natures, we have the potential to drag everybody down. But the church will be effective in bringing sinners to Christ and building itself up when it manifests the same key elements of spiritual responsibility that the new church took to heart. Notice verse 42. And they, these are the ones that were saved, okay? About 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. That's mind-boggling. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What does a healthy church do? It devotes itself to sound teaching. Isn't that what verse 42 tells us? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Doctrine or teaching. And this is mentioned first because it's of first importance. Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, steadfastly means to be devoted, to be steadfastly attended to give unremitting care to a thing, to persist, to keep on with devotion, to be faithful. And the word continue there is in the imperfect tense, which means they continued all the time, repeatedly. The focus of their life was the teaching of the apostles. It's a present tense participle. And so what the apostles taught, they strove to understand and to make their own. Their attention was not drawn to some man in and of himself, but the apostles. There's 12 apostles. There's 12 teachers of the Word of God. There's 3,000 people being ministered to. They were on the same page, these apostles, teaching the same thing to these new converts. Notice the church was not caught up into the charisma or personality of the people proclaiming the message. The focus is on the message being taught. They were taught the Scriptures. You know, it's to be no different here, because as we continued in the passage we just were in, he says God has given gifted men of the church to equip the saints so they can do the work of ministry, so edification takes place. How long are we to do this? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We're not all on the same page because we're all at different levels of understanding and growth, and so we're to continue to do this till we all grow up into Christ. So we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We're to speak the truth in love. So the key in all this is speaking the truth in love so you can grow up in all things who is the head, Christ. You know, it's interesting. A few years ago in the Seattle Times, they did a huge article on what's called the Atheist Church. And I'm going to quote part of that article here. It says, "There are a lot of people who grew up going to church who have since become atheists, who miss having church community on Sunday mornings." Interesting, huh? "That's why British comedians Sanderson Jones and Pippa Evans created Sunday Assembly, an international movement that has gained so many followers it's been calling the Atheist Megachurch. Sunday Assemblies have popped up everywhere in Portland, in Oregon, to Melbourne, Australia. But it can be a church without religion. Seattle Atheists member Brandon Hendrickson thinks so. A former evangelical Christian who enjoyed religion until he no longer believed in it says he likes the model." You know, I think about this guy. He probably came to a church and the blueprint wasn't followed. He grew up thinking, "What am I doing here? None of this makes any sense. The people don't know what they're talking about." I mean, I don't know. I'm speculating. But a lot of young people leave the church today for several reasons. But one is because they're not being equipped. They don't understand the Scriptures, they don't understand what's being taught because of the breakdown and failure of the pastoral leadership. A lot of them, though, have been handed truth on a silver platter and they say, "Yeah, so what? Thank you very much. I'm going to go do something else." He goes on to say, "Churches do ritual very well. They do let's eat together. They do let's come and hear a talk together. So the Seattle Atheists do their own events, would involve speakers and activities for children and general community building activities like book clubs and knitting group and discussion group at a pub. They also do a lot of charity work that have a non-religious AA-style group for atheists recovering from addiction." You know, Satan always has a counterfeit that tries to look like the real thing, that pretends to give the real answer, and it doesn't work. and people fall all over it. Because if we can do the same thing and exclude God, that means we win. Brandon says being part of Seattle Atheists is appealing as a father. I think there's something special that happens when you have kids and you sense this, quote, how can I raise kids in a moral community? Why do you even care if they're moral if there's no God? What difference does morality make? If you're an animal, if there is no God and you're no different than the family dog, who cares? Makes no sense. He says you go looking for churches is actually demographically one of the biggest times the churches attract new members, new parents. So I think among our young parent group, there's a desire for some kind of weekly meeting, particularly someplace where we can stash our kids, go hang out by ourselves, and know they're learning really wonderful things that will help them as people. That's the Atheist Church in Seattle. The true church is to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to sound doctrine. And you know what they repeatedly preached, if you read the first few chapters of Acts, is the gospel. And that's why when you come here, you're going to hear the gospel. Because the gospel is the message itself of salvation. You can rejoice in it every time you hear it. It's the foundation for all the understanding of what you have in Christ. It's the key to effective service. Because it's to point you to the one that in him are centered all things that pertain to life and godliness. Without Christ, you can't do anything. And so you're going to hear the gospel to remind you that that very truth. You couldn't save yourself, and you live the Christian life the same way you get saved, trusting Christ to do something in you and through you that you couldn't do for yourself. And if you think you can go to the Atheist Church. And you can pull yourself up and feel pretty good about yourself because, you know, I'm doing the same thing they're doing over there, but I'm doing it without God, and it's great. You can tell it bothers me, can't you? What is the apostles' teaching not? Whoops. You know, it's interesting what they say here in verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. You know what they didn't devote themselves? The dog and pony show. The wonders and signs. Because there's churches that are devoted to wonders and signs. Wonders and signs here were there, but what were they devoted to? The teaching, not the wonders and signs. In fact, when you elevate experience above truth, you got trouble. Because later, in Acts chapter 8, when Paul preaches, you got Simon the magician who says, man, I want the power you got. What do I got to do to get it? And of course, or as Peter rather, Peter rebuked him. Or was it Paul? Paul in Acts 13, why don't we go there, since I'm a little confused. Put a marker here. Go with me to Acts 13. We're going to have to make jokes. Paul's commissioned from the church of Antioch in Acts 13, and pick it up in verse 9. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. Ooh, man. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when they saw what had been done, being astonished at the miracle, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Why did the proconsul believe? Because of the teaching of the Word of God, not the dog and pony show. You know, God did have signs in the beginning, but it was to confirm the message to Jews that this was a work of God. This is why Hebrews says this. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them, how? By signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The whole purpose of those things was to verify to the Jews who require a sign according to 1 Corinthians so that they would see that God is in this thing. But once the message was established, these signs were no longer needed and they passed off the scene. You know, it's interesting. I read this Acts passage and I saw mentioned nothing about what kind of music they played. And I mention that because a lot of times people call me up and ask about the church, and they want to know what kind of, they don't care about what we believe. They want to know what kind of music we have. So the prominence they're thinking is music. You know, I don't see music being mentioned here. Had zero impact on the importance of the early church. You know why? Because it's the truth that sets you free, not the music. Now, the music is to be Christ-centered. It's to be scriptural. It's to be biblical. But that's not to be the emphasis of what the church is about. It's about the truth that sets you free. And so they devoted themselves to the truth. And they did this in the face of persecution. And we're to do the same. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about the common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. What we have here is all that we need, and we are to contend for it. We are to be devoted to it, just like the first church. And this is why, what does Peter admonish? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. If you're not taking in the word of God in the context of a local church, you're not growing. What did Paul tell Timothy? 1 Timothy 4:6, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Remember, Timothy was Paul's, you know, Paul was his mentor. Paul showed him these things. So what's he tell Timothy? Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture and preaching and to teaching. Not a dog and pony show. 1 Timothy 4:16, you take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Titus, writing to the elders, hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. 2 Timothy, Paul's last words, you preach the word, not Hallmark cards, not, I'll say it one more time, dog and pony shows. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? What's the next verse say? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We don't want it. I want some nice music, some nice fluff. I want to feel good about myself. So why would I come here? But after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they're going to turn away their ears from the truth. False teachers always turn your ears away from the truth and give you something a little more palatable, because the truth isn't always pretty, and the truth hits you square between the eyes, and if you've got a humble heart, you can say, thank you, Lord, I needed that. Or you're going to say, I don't know who he thinks I am, but I'm not who he thinks I am. I'm going to go somewhere else. And you're going to be turned to something else. And you're going to have a big swing and a miss. That's what it comes down to. And so the pastor's responsibility is to teach the word. The congregation's responsibility is to be devoted to it. To expect and settle for nothing less. So if we're going to be a healthy church, both sides have got to be true. Because we live in a day and age where evangelical churches minimize and sometimes even disdain sound doctrine. And they emphasize music and emotional things. But it's, you know, it needs to be taught, but it needs to be applied. Hebrews 4:2 says, we have had this gospel preached to us that just as they did, but when the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it didn't combine it with faith. You know, the whole point of getting your brain fed with the Word of God is so that you make it your own. So it benefits you and transforms you. James 1, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness and humility the implanted word which is able to deliver your souls. But don't just stop there. Be doers of the word. Apply it and not hearers, because you'll be self-deceived. I'm only like a half an hour behind here. The healthy church devotes itself to fellowship. Let's go back to Acts 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship is a Greek word, koinonia. It means joint participation or sharing something in common. It's a kind of partnership. We've been all given the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth so we can be unified in purpose and doctrine and care for one another. This is Paul's appeal. We see here, you know, those who receive Jesus Christ become partners with him with all other believers by position. We're all members one of another. That fellowship is permanent. We're going to spend eternity with each other. But that joy associated with it is lost through sin or neglect of walking with the Lord by faith and serving him in spirit and in truth. They valued the fellowship. They took steps to make sure they were walking with the Lord and ministering to one another. See, fellowship is a spiritual privilege of believers to stimulate each other to holiness and faithfulness. It's most specifically expressed through the one another's in the New Testament. Part of our fellowship is to one another. That's what it's all about. Paul said this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. We can fellowship around Christ and suffering for his sake. Peter says the same thing. We can share the things of Christ as we minister to one another. In fact, this is to be a priority of yours as a believer in Christ. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But we're to encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, part of our fellowship is that we're to point one another toward Christ and encourage one another to rest in him and to serve him, be delivered by him. And that's to be God's design. We're members one of another. Do you realize from God's perspective, for a Christian to fail to participate in the life of a local church is inexcusable? That's his perspective. That's God's perspective. It's inexcusable. Those who choose to isolate themselves are disobedient to the direct command of Scripture. And we're to gather together and encourage. And we're to even do it all the more as we each day approaches. Each passing day we're closer to glory. And so your participation within the body of Christ over time should be increasing, not decreasing. The Bible never envisions the Christian life as you living apart from other believers in a local church. You're missing out on why it's created. We're members one of another. How can you one another if you're never with one another? And we've all been gifted to minister. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that when we don't participate together, somebody suffers. And when we all suffer, when one suffers, we all suffer. And when one's encouraged, we all can be encouraged. We're to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And sometimes believers feel more comfortable hanging out with unsaved people who cannot even grasp divine viewpoint. Unsaved people have to, by default, get their significance from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so if I feel more comfortable hanging out with an unbeliever, that means those are the very same things that are tripping my trigger. And those are the very same things that I'm excited about. You know, we're told in Colossians, since we're risen with Christ, we are to seek those things which are above where Christ is. We're to set our affections on things above, not on things below, because we've died, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, is going to appear. And when he does, we're going to appear with him in glory. You know, we all follow what's in our heart. And so if fellowshipping around Fords trips your trigger, you know what you're going to do? You're going to, wow, look at that nice Ford over there. Now, I don't have that problem. I have to pick on Fords at least once a year. If you drive a Ford, God love you. I mean, that's great, but I'm just teasing. I'm totally teasing. But you always make time for what you think is important. And if you think satisfying the lusts of your flesh is important, you're going to make time for that. Because you're getting your significance out of that. And instead of evaluating yourself based on how you stack up and who you are in Christ, where there's love and joy and peace and acceptance, you're always going to be competing with something the world says you should be competing with. And so the world says, you're not meeting my standard here, and you're going to go home and think, the world doesn't love me. Oh, wow. That's a fight you'll never win. It's a battle you'll never win. It's a place of bondage. Instead of rejoicing in Christ for all the blessings that you have in Him, so-and-so doesn't think I'm very attractive. So I'm going to let that run my life. Oh, boy. It just drives me crazy. You know, some people are negative toward the Lord, but they get caught up in all the details of life. So if they got a schedule that's overflowing, and since you can't do it all, something has to get squeezed out. So, you know, I just don't have time for what God wants me to do because I got this, that, and the other thing going on. And when you stand before Christ, He's going to say, well, let's look at the thing you had going on here and see how it stacks up to what I consider has value. Doink. You're going to hang your head in shame and think, wow. You know, I've been reading books on parenting. We're going to start a parenting class. And what it spurred my thinking once again was, you know, it's easy to have good goals for your children that involve education and different things. And if you get all those things, but they don't live for the Savior, what have you got? Nothing. Nothing. You know, my son, I don't know if I've shared this maybe with a few people, he graduated from high school. I wrote him a letter and said, you know what, the Lord gave you brains and you thank God for that because they're not yours, He gave them to you. But I said, if you don't live for Jesus Christ, your life is a waste. He's got brains. He's a 4.0 student, always has been. He's got a good job, he works hard. So what? Who cares? If he doesn't live for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got nothing. And if you are thinking the other way around, you're missing it too. And yet we can come together and we can encourage one another, Lord. We can fellowship and we can encourage one another in the things of Christ. That's what it's all about. You know, Christians can get together and spend time talking about the news and the weather, God help us, and sports. And it's not wrong to think about these things or talk about these things, but at some point the conversation needs to go to a deeper level about Christ or what do we got? We'll go hang out with the unsaved. We can talk about sports. I mean, I'm a big Bulldog fan. They won the national championship. Hockey. Yay! And then I said, so what? All right. Cool. We're out of time. Do you see, though, that... I mean, it's funny. I thought about this morning on the way in. There's all kinds of advertisements out there that appeal to mankind to fix this body we have, you know? Eat the right supplements, eat the right food, don't stay away from this. Aspartame is from the devil, you know? I mean, whatever it might be. And so people spend time and money and do all these things to make their body, which is going to decay and rot and die, something, I mean, if they can get, I don't know what they're trying to do. I gave up, obviously, a long time ago. But I'm thinking, we have an eternal body here. And we can put the time and effort to our eternal body and make a difference that will last. What one has value? I mean, Christ said, don't store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven, fellowship, Christ. This is why we're here. We're pilgrims and strangers passing through. Are we a healthy church? It depends on our value system. If you've got a healthy body, it's probably based on your value system. You wouldn't dare eat some of the stuff I do. But if that's where your heart is, that's where you're going to make the decisions. If your heart is in the eternal body of Christ, you're going to make decisions that are consistent with that. And so are we a healthy church? I should have made this two messages instead of one. Let's think about eternity, folks. Let's think about God has placed us in this local body. We can make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can encourage one another about things that matter. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider who the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And not only did He save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't, He's placed us in the church. He has given us all things to pertain to life and godliness. And He's equipped us through the teaching of the Word of God to to have his value system and make decisions that are consistent with his objective for us. I pray that his objective with us would be our objective with us, that we could be a healthy church that's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, that's learning how to minister to one another and to make a difference as we even seek to win the lost to Christ. And we know that you give the increase, and we know that we are what we are with the grace of God. And so I just ask that these truths would resonate through all of us today, and we'd not take for granted what is ours in Christ, but encourage one another all the more, even as we see the day approaching. So thank you for this time that we spent together, and all. In Jesus' name, amen.